Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
End of David, the life of David. Question number one, a discussion question, I think is very appropriate. And I think we ought to ask it last. I think we ought to ask question number two last. How would you entitle this psalm? And what is the central theme of this psalm? I'm going to skip both of those until to the last and let you describe to me. This psalm is a reoccurring cycle of praise and thanksgiving. At the same time, a real sense of, where are you, God? Have you left? I don't hear you. I don't feel you as close. God, where are you? Well, David goes through that twice in this psalm. This psalm has been quoted by Jonah, Jeremiah. The last words of Jesus Christ from the cross came from this psalm. It's meant a lot to the lives of men and women through the ages because I guess it expresses feelings that we often feel but feel very uncomfortable expressing to other people because we always try to throw a facade of, I can make it, everything's together, I'm real cool, you know, to the world. And yet sometimes inside, all that coolness is breaking down. It's the kind of psalm David speaks here. So, if you would, in your translation, read 1 through 8 for me. And before you do, you see that B in the word and phrase study? In your translation, every time you come to something like, rescue me, save me, deliver me, hear me, I want you to underline it, okay? 1 through 8. A psalm of complaint and praise for the choir director, a psalm of David. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me. Two things important here. The word never can be translated not forever. I don't think David is saying, don't let me ever be ashamed. Don't let me ever find myself in a place where I'll be ashamed. For David found himself many times in a place he's ashamed. I think it's an allusion to God's trustfulness and faithfulness throughout life. What David is saying, Lord, don't let me be ashamed forever. He's talking about life and death and eternity. A good way to translate it, don't let me for eternity be confused, confounded. I guess goes far beyond life. I don't think David's saying here, don't let me ever get in trouble or don't let me ever fall or don't let me ever be ashamed in this life. He's saying, in the end, God, when all the wash comes out, don't let the final judgment of my life be ashamed, confusion, confoundedness. Now, David's a pretty smart fellow. The last part of verse 1 says, in thy righteousness. Now that's the whole key to the Christian life. Well, I'm trying to say Sunday. It's not our adequacy, it's God's adequacy. It's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness. And what does David say? He doesn't say, because of my righteousness, deliver me. He says, in thy righteousness, deliver me. One more time, and I'll do this every now and then, but not every time, when we come to the word righteous. The word righteous comes from a word that, the same root word, we get the word just, right, righteous, justify, all those kind of words come from one root word. And the root word speaks of a standard, a ruler, a measuring stick. The New Testament and the Old Testament together speak of God Himself as being the standard by which man is judged. You don't say everyone's doing it because everyone's not the standard. You don't say I've lived up the best I know how because the best life you've got is not the standard. The standard of righteousness is Yahweh God. Period. That's why the Bible would say all of us like sheep have gone astray. It's not saying you're not a good person, not a righteous person, not a moral person. It's just saying that nobody measures up to the standard of God. But the Bible says, you are to be holy, for I, your Lord God, am holy. The New Testament says, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's why none of us can make it in our own righteousness. It has to be the righteousness of God. So therefore, David knew that. In thy righteousness. Now here is man's plea. Would you listen to me for a minute and look? Notice all the things that David is asking for. Never let me be ashamed. Deliver me. Hear me. Rescue me. Save me. Pull me out of that thy net that they've laid for me. All these things David's asking. A little insight here. You notice when David says rescue me, he adds the adverb that we add. It's not God rescue me and I'm trusting in you until you do. God rescue me and do it quick. I'm sinking. Now. Do something now. People don't pray, God, I need help and I'm going to sit and wait for you trusting me. We say, God, I need help. I need it right now. But you know what? God's never been late yet. You know that? God's always been on time. He's never been late yet. One of the keys to victory in the Christian life is expressing in the deepest way you can your needs to God and then trusting Him in His time and in His way to meet the deepest needs of your heart. Can you just hear David? Give me patience and give it me now. Quickly, do something. Come, hurry. Don't you see what's happening? Sounds like us. Oh, that's what he calls God. Take refuge in verse 1, then down in verse 2. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold. Thou art my rock and my fortress. What are these words? Two different Hebrew words used for the idea of rock here. The one in verse 3, it speaks of a natural cliff. For those of you who have been to the Holy Land maybe or seen the special on TV called Masada. You see that? Masada? Masada was a natural rock fortress almost, even before they built the walls on top of it. It was a natural place where people could not get someone else. It was a natural fortress. What David is saying, God be to me as a natural fortress, a place to hide, a place to go, a safety. Now, the idea here about in the last part of verse 3 is really the whole thing that David is basing his petition on is the righteousness of God. And another way of saying the righteousness of God is the last part of verse 3, for thy name's sake. Notice I left these two out, but lead me and guide me. Notice what David's asking for God to take all areas of his life, physical deliverance, spiritual guidance, help, everything. He's saying, God, come and do something for me I can't do for myself. And then why? For thy name's sake. Now, answer the question for me. What in the Old Testament, when it says for thy name's sake, what does it mean about God? What does thy name speak of? A Hebrew name stands for the what of a person? The character of a person. When it says, deliver me for thy name's sake, it's saying, God, because you're the kind of God that you are, answer my petition. Because your nature is such, answer my petition. For thy name's sake. Now, you see a little, let's look at the word net here. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. I don't think David was paranoid. I think sometimes people in this world do actually try to walk over people to get things they want. The idea of a net here was the way they trapped animals to eat, either birds or small animals. They would put a large net out, either wait for them to fall in a pit and be caught in the net, or have the net out and jerk it and catch their feet. So this is a common hunting metaphor. David is saying, these guys are out to get me. Now, we don't know exactly what part in David's life this psalm refers to. Many people say it refers to when Saul was chasing David. Many think it refers to when Absalom was after David. There's really no way in the psalm to tell exactly when in David's life it's referring to, but David had many people who misunderstood him. The implication here is that these were people who are in very high places, maybe even spiritual leaders or political leaders, who really were out to get David. Now, notice here it says, verse 5, where have you heard this phrase before? First of verse 5. These are the last words of Jesus on the cross, aren't they? Now, when Jesus says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," is he making a distinction between the spirit of man and the body of man? No. What he's saying, I commit all that I am to you. This is not a proof text for the dichotomy between body and spirit. This is simply a fact that I am trusting you with all that I have. In David is saying, I am trusting you with my physical body as well as my spiritual body. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus Christ did not quote the second line of this verse. Now, if you do much study the New Testament on Old Testament quotes, it will upset you very much to know that the New Testament writers seem to quote passages out of context, seem to change them, seem to quote them in places where the Old Testament does not really speak of that issue. But let me give you this little hint. The Jew and the people in Jesus' times were very memory-oriented. They memorized large sections of the Word of God, and they memorized their training in school was by rote memory. They had a great capacity to memorize large sections of literature by memory. They did not have chapter and verse divisions in the Old Testament, which is the Bible in Jesus' day. They couldn't say, turn to Ezekiel 2:2, you know. It is quite possible that when they quoted a portion of Scripture, like when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It may mean that Jesus Christ is wanting the whole context of Psalm 22. It may be that Jesus Christ is wanting the whole context here. It may have been a way for them to identify the portion of Scripture they wanted for the person to refer to instead of the one line or two lines or a few verses that we usually quote and stop. Next time you think an Old Testament verse is out of context, read the entire context in the Old Testament where that verse hits. And usually, not every time, but usually, you will see the mental link between why they quoted this particular part in the Old Testament to this particular part in the New. I'll give you an example. Jesus Christ, when he's in the temptation experience, quoted three times out of Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Answered every one of the Satan's questions with Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Do you know what Deuteronomy 6 through 8 is? It is the wilderness wanderings of Israel. You see the connection? That Jesus might have picked that passage for his own experience in the wilderness? I think there's good validity there, so think about that. I think he probably quoted more than just what we have, and this was a place to set his place. Now, the reason I say that is, look at the next little phrase. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth, or, just as equally good translation, God of faithfulness. Now, here's a question for you. What does the word ransomed mean in an Old Testament context? I have been relating to you the fact that the word salvation in the Old Testament usually refers to physical deliverance, right? Now, the word ransom does not have the theological content of the Apostle Paul. But if you'll look with me at Psalms 130, verse 8, you'll see that it does have a spiritual dimension. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Therefore, the word redeemed is related to the forgiveness of all his iniquities. Therefore, is a spiritual connotation in which at least one time this word redeemed or ransom, same word in Hebrew, is used. Most of the time, the preponderance of the time, it is used for physical deliverance or buying back somebody as a prisoner of war, a ransoming kind of thing. You know, like you kidnap somebody and you buy them back. Whatever it is here, it's speaking of the fact that God is going to, because of his nature and because of his love for David, get David back from wherever he is. I like personally the title of God, the God of faithfulness, more than I like the God of truth. I think the context here fits the word faithfulness better than truth. Redeem me back. Why? Because you are my covenant God, and we're in a relationship, and you're my God, and I'm your people, and be faithful to me. Now, that fits much better than God of truth, even though it's God is the God of truth. Now, the next little phrase deals with, I hate those who regard vain idols. What does King James have there for vain idols? Vanity? What? lying vanities. Let me give you another beautiful phrase. What about breezes of nothingness? The word here is the word that means nothing. Vanity is the word that's used in the New Testament in King James to translate the word idols. Idols, in the Old Testament context, are nothing. They are a sham. They are a joke. There is nothing behind them. So the common word for idol is the word nothingness, vanity. This is the word for idol. I hate those who regard vain idols or nothing, but I trust in the Lord. The epitome or the antithesis between vain idols is trusting God. You see? Now, look at this. I will rejoice and be glad, and here's a word I want to talk about, in thy loving kindness. King James has mercy, probably, right? Have mercy? Do you remember what this word is called? I told you one time, and Rena, what is it? Hesed. Great. God, that tickles me to death. It's the word hesed. You say, why have us memorized Greek or Hebrew words? I want to show you something very beautiful. The word hesed is a word that, when you add the plural on it, becomes the godly ones of verse 23. The hesedim. The godly ones. Huh? I usually spell it H-E-S-A-D. But most people in Hebrew spell it C-H because Hebrew is not real particular about C-H or H. So hesed, H-E-S-A-D. And this would be the same thing with an I-M on the end. Hesed. It means, let's talk about it for a minute, what does it mean? It's used of God several times. It's used of man much more. When it's used of God, it's spoken about as God being, well, David will say it right down here, thou art my God somewhere. Where is that? Did you read that already somewhere? 14? Right, thou art my God. This is speaking of the fact there is a special relationship between David and the children of Israel and God. This is the covenant relationship. It's that relationship of unbroken fellowship. It's a unique relationship of love. It's a non-breakable agreement. Now, when it's spoken of as God as being hesed, it means God is faithful. When it's spoken of as man being hesed, it means that man is keeping the commandments of God whereby he is in that unbroken relationship. So here it simply means loving kindness. You'll see it here in verse 7. You'll see it three more times in this psalm. Okay, remember that. It's mercy in King James. It's loving kindness in New American Standard. It's graciousness or kindness in other translations. But it's a special word. It's only used between God and the covenant people. Never for anybody else. Now, notice these three little phrases. Thou hast seen, thou hast known, thou hast not given me over, thou hast set my feet. The first thing I would call the me section. Give me, give me, give me, give me, 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 me. Now it's turned to thou, thou, thou. Thou hast done. I need these things, and thou hast done. Notice the idea here. Thou hast seen my affliction. This is a beautiful reference, I think, back to Exodus 3. First sermon I think I preached here. It was on Exodus 3, which deals with, it's called God Has Come Down. I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have seen their burdens because of their taskmasters, and I have come down to deliver them. Same thing. I have seen. It's a picture of God looking down and knowing where man is and seeing his life, and not only seeing, and notice the second phrase, thou hast known the troubles of my soul. I want you to know there's a unique relationship in the Old Testament with the word to know. What does it say of Adam and Eve? And Adam went in and he knew Eve, and Eve conceived. In the Old Testament, the word to know can speak of the intimate relationship between a man and a wife. That is the relationship between God and one of his. That intimate, knowing someone to the very core of their being. That's how God knew David. That's how God cared about David. And even though David was sinful, because he'll say it many times, God came and acted on his behalf. Thou hast seen, thou hast known. Notice, thou hast not given me over into the hand of the enemy. what David is saying is, I know it looks bad. The world says everything's down the tubes. The kingdom is gone. Troubles have come. But I know that God has not left me alone. He hadn't cut me off. Now, in a minute, David will forget that and say he has. But anyway, the little thing, set my feet in a large place. This is a Hebrew idiom of deliverance or of salvation, if you want to, in an Old Testament sense. Hebrews had a great fear because they were nomadic people. They were people of the desert. They could wander where they wanted to. If you ever know somebody in West Texas, they get nervous when they go to East Texas. Do you know that? People from West Texas, from the wide openness, do not like the trees and the forests of East Texas. It makes them feel shut in, nervous. They can't see. The same with people who live in a wide open context. They don't like the cities. They like the big buildings, the big high trees. This is exactly what the Hebrew, when he got in a closed place, when he felt besieged, done about, cornered, it just made him nervous. He set my feet in a wide place, spacious place. Lord, it's a metaphor of deliverance, a symbol of salvation. Now, let's go to verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, and my soul and my body also. Now, does your translation have my soul and my what? Belly. Why do you think it has belly? Very good. Belly does not mean that this was a fat little dude. It simply means, remember we talked about the bowels of compassion? Now that the bowels is the seat of the emotion. Now, but when we say bowels or kidney, we're not identifying a certain organ so much as we're identifying the internal organs around the middle of the body. Now, that's exactly where the belly is. I don't think it should be translated soul and body. I think it should be translated soul and my deepest emotions, something like that. The Hebrews had a concept of the parts of the body. Their concept of the mind was not the mind, but the heart. Their concept of the emotions was not somewhere, but it was the midriff, the intestines. So I think a better translation would be my emotions, or I'm wasting away, my soul and my emotions are just all drying up. For my life is spent in sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. This is a very important phrase. David does not blame God because of the trouble he's in. David puts his finger on the problem of mankind. He does not blame Israel. He does not blame the fall. David puts his finger right where the hurt is. I'm here because of my iniquities or sins or guilt. You can translate it many ways, but David puts his finger on his problem. It's his iniquity that caused him to just kind of be emaciated physically and spiritually. Have you ever seen somebody whose sin got to them so bad they started to get sick physically, just waste away emotionally? But I've heard people say this. I think it's very true. If we could get people over a sense of guilt, that we could turn all of the middle institutions out and about 3/4 of the hospitals out. People eat themselves up with a sense of guilt. Now, I'm not saying it's not real sickness, but I'm saying a lot of it we bring on ourselves. It's a subconscious kind of thing. Now, verse 11, I have a question here. Yeah. Have you ever had the experience of verse 11? I want you to read verse 11 first and tell me. And I want to quote a word from Jesus for you. I have not come to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword. For I will turn a man's house, father against son. Remember that in the gospel? What is verse 11? What is the experience I'm speaking of? The thing that seems to hurt the worst is when those that you love and know the best misunderstand. The deepest hurt is the hurt that you get from those that are closest to you. Do you know that? especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances or friends. Those who see me in the street flee from me. Have you ever been in a place that possibly because of being a Christian, you have experienced some real, I want to say mental persecution, because most of us hadn't experienced physical persecution for the name of Christ. Have you ever had somebody really that you liked and was part of your family turn you completely off because they thought you were a religious nut or something? Have you? Did you know for a Muslim and a Jew today to become a Christian in an Orthodox Jewish or Muslim house that they have an official burial service for those who accept Christ? I wonder sometimes, I'll tell you an example of my own life. Peggy and I really, for spiritual reasons, had to leave our first church. The Lord really spoke to me about a race issue. And of all places, I was in Marshall, Texas. And I just had in my heart that I was going to go witnessing to the colored people and invite them to church. And my church simply could not cope with that. So we left to keep from splitting that church. But you know who really hurt me the worst in all that experience, which was very traumatic for myself, was my preacher friends. They would say things like, "You're supposed to lead people, not push them. What are you trying to do?" You know, and you know, they never realized, I don't think, how deep they really got to me. So, say this for you: when you feel like that you're doing the right thing under God, and you've prayed about it, and you know it, you've got to be willing to suffer the consequences at the deepest part of who you are. David's friends were crossing over the street to keep from talking to him. You see. Now, I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind, like a broken vessel. Let me ask you something. You ever feel useless? Just useless. I hear folks say, "I'm not good for nothing, not even be shot," you know. A friend, everybody feels like that. David felt like that. But God had a plan and purpose for David's life. God has got a plan and a purpose for your life. A person told me one time, maybe I read in a book, I forgot. Until you're ready to do nothing for God, you're not ready to do anything. The hardest time for somebody who's gung-ho over something is the sitting and waiting. But the 23rd Psalm says, "He leadeth me beside still waters." There's a time of preparation and a time of rest in everyone's life. Most of us go bang at the doors. We want to get with it, you know, we don't wait for God. Nobody is useless in the kingdom of God. But God tries in many ways to mold you into the image of His Son. Being put on the shelf is one of those ways. Now, you see a little phrase, 13? 13 is what Jeremiah quotes in Jeremiah 20:10. "For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel against me, they schemed to take my life away." But notice verse 14:15. "But as for me, I trust in Thee, O Lord. I say, Thou art my God. My times," I think King James has destiny, right? "Are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." I have underlined in my Bible as many times I can underline it, "My times are in Thy hands." Friends, I want to tell you, I believe in the providence of God. Things don't just happen to a child of God. He's not affected by luck or circumstance or statistical analysis or fate or horoscopes or the movement of stars or the will of demons. The children of God are in the hands of the Lord. Period. You say, "But you don't know what's happened to me." Friend, I don't care what's happened to you. There's either a purpose in it or it wouldn't be in your life. Thy time, thy destiny is in the hand of God. Now, I'm not a determinist nor a predestinationist, but I am a God is sovereign and God is provident. God walks before His creation to prepare the way for it. I will hold to that from now on. Now, Verse 16. Where else have you heard the little phrase, make thy face to shine upon thy servant? Have you ever heard the liturgical close to a Presbyterian church is what? You heard this phrase in there? Thy face to shine upon thee, give thee peace and give grace to thee. Where does this come from, you know? It comes from a prayer of Moses found in Numbers 6:25. We don't turn the numbers much. Let's just turn there and see, get your Bible, you know, crooked in that place, at least one place. Y'all are slow tonight. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. There's the prayer. Liturgical prayer to close Presbyterian services. And David, show you how David knew the word of God. He picked up on that and says, may thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy hesed, loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame. Same word again. O Lord, I call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb. They speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Now, what he's saying is, remember the little horn in Daniel? Remember how the little horn is described? He spoke boastful things and proud things against the Lord God. But what happened to the little horn? He got broke. People can say big things about it. I get tickled with Madeline O'Hare sometimes. You know, she'll get on. She'll say, if there's a God, just strike me dead. I always want to back off from the set just in case, you know. But just to throw taunts in the face of God doesn't mean God will answer right now. But friends, when that poor lady slips off into the pit, as she will if nobody gets to win her to the Lord, she'll then think about those times she called down the wrath of God on herself. Friend, there is a judgment day coming for those who boastfully and arrogantly move their hand in the face of God. So, David said, let the wicked be quiet in Sheol. Sheol, again, is what? The place of the dead. Good and bad? Righteous and unrighteous? Or just unrighteous? Everybody's in Sheol, right? The only place you can go. Now, 19 through 24, to me, has some great, beautiful things. How great is thy goodness, with which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, for those who take refuge in thee. Does that remind you of eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor entered in the heart of man, things that God has prepared for those that love him? I wouldn't be a bit surprised if that's where he didn't get it from right there, when he read this. That just says to me that God's got some things for those who love him before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in secret places of thy presence from the conspiracies of men. Thou dost keep them secretly in the shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me. Now, first of all, I want to say the word, the secret places of thy presence, is the center of my theology. My theology is based not on circumstances, nor on luck or chance, and not even on that a Christian be happy and successful and wealthy and never get sick. My whole theology is based not on particularly what a person is going through, but the real peace and joy of the Christian life is based on the presence of God. Now, to me, the presence of God is the greatest blessing in all the world. I will go with you always, even to the end of the age. You are Psalms 30, is it 139? Where shall I flee from thy presence? Or where shall I go from thy spirit? If I take the wings of the morning, thou art there. If I dwell in the deepest parts of Sheol, behold, thou art there. You can't run from God when you run up here. You can't leave him on the street corner for a while either and come back and get him. He's with you. Now, presence of God, my word. In King James, in last part of verse 21, it has the little phrase, in a strong city, right? Is that what King James has? Now, I tried to ferret this out and see where that word came in there from, and I can't find it. It either came from the Vulgate or the Septuagint. The Vulgate's the Latin translation. The Septuagint's the Greek translation. The Hebrew there is besieged city. Now, and I think the Hebrew is more correct than one of these other ones, but besieged goes back to the metaphor over here about in verse 8, set my feet in a large place, openness, freedom, nothing compressing someone. Whereas besieged speaks of this enclosing tightness, this compactness, trappedness. So, in a besieged city, is talking about David in his plight, in his distress. As for me, I said in my alarm. What did David say? What did he say back over here? What did he say in verse 22? I am cut off from before thine eyes. God does not see me. God does not hear me. God's presence is not here. Now, Christian, you won't be miserable. You just doubt the presence of God in your life. You want to really be miserable, just doubt that God is somehow active guiding your life the way it should go. Friend, I want to tell you what. David's problem here was from David's side, not from God's side. David felt that God was cut off and didn't see and didn't know. But David came to find out that God, even though his emotions said he was not there, God was there. And even though his emotions said that God didn't hear, God didn't see, God didn't feel, God heard, saw, and felt. When your emotions start saying, God doesn't care about me, God doesn't love me, God doesn't hear my prayer, God's not in a million miles, God doesn't care about me, will you please go back and read this psalm? God does hear, God does know, God does care. God is not contingent on your emotions. And then he takes this great place. Nevertheless, thou did hear my voice of my supplication when I cried to thee. Last little prayer, beautiful. Oh, love the Lord, all you his loving kindness ones, hesedim ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope or wait on the Lord. What should the title of this psalm be? What do you think? Virginia, what'd the title be? You had to write a title. Mine, the one I stuck on it, is Mixed Emotions. Does that describe David? Up and down, up and down. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever get up and down spiritually? You couldn't call it roller coaster spirituality, I guess. What is the central theme of this whole psalm? Come on, talk to me. What is the central theme? Lavelle? All right. Faithfulness. Stability. All right. Someone else. I have in my Bible, trust in God is the heartbeat of this psalm. Trust, 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 trust. Just mark them down. Put numbers by every time it talks about trust. It just over and over again. Trust, trust. Trust is the central part of the religious faith. Trust in God, though you cannot prove it, though you don't feel it, though circumstances clamor against it, trust in God. Period.